Good morning, everybody. Thanks, Dan and Amanda and the kids for the opening. That opening is so bang on with the message this morning, as you'll come to understand as well as it unfolds before us. We are into Matthew chapter 25 now in our study of Matthew. And just have to turn my gain down a little bit here. And Matthew 25 has three parables within it. And I'm going to be looking at the first two parables, and next week Dave Jenkinson will be looking at the third parable. But these three parables give us some insight into the second coming of Christ. And these three parables contain warnings that's given to both groups that Jesus had contact with in his ministry here on earth, both the Jews and the Gentiles. Chapter 24 ends with Jesus making the proclamation that only his Father in heaven knows the day and the time of his return. Jesus could have pulled an Arnold Schwarzenegger and simply said, "I'll be back." But he didn't, and I'm glad. Instead, he sought to warn us on the need to be prepared and not to be found neglecting our responsibility that God entrusts each and every one of us with as Christians. Let's take a look at that first parable. Matthew chapter 25. If you're using the Brown Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1540. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 1. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" The common interpretation with this parable is that Jesus is directing, actually, these first two parables to the Jewish listeners. This doesn't mean that we can say that these warnings presented to us don't apply to us today. When the Jewish nation as a whole rejected the message that Jesus brought of the new covenant that he was bringing, Jesus offered that message to the Gentiles. We too, as Christians, belong to the church, which is known as the bride of Christ. So we too must pay heed to these warnings. The warning in the first parable is to be prepared. In the wedding customs in Jesus' day, the bridegroom would return from the house of his bride in a procession leading to his own house, upon which there would be a banquet that would be enjoyed by all. Someday Jesus, as king, will return from heaven and take his rightful place with his bride, the church. The question is, will you and I be prepared? Some might say that it was cruel of the virgins who had oil not to give some to those who didn't. But the fact is, and this needs to be made very clear, we cannot be prepared for someone else. I'll say it again. We cannot be prepared for someone else. I can warn, I can teach, I can pray for somebody else, but I cannot be prepared any more for someone else when Christ returns than they can be prepared for me. Preparedness cannot be shared or transferred. Not in this instance. Everyone must be responsible for their own preparedness when Christ returns. If I go to work and I don't prepare a lunch, someone else out of the goodness of their heart working along with me might offer me some of their lunch. But God will hold each of us to our own account here. After God holds me to account, I can't say, oh, I've got some preparedness left over. I'm going to give it to the brother or sister down the line who is, I know, is running short. It's not going to work that way. But what does it mean to be prepared? It's one thing to say we need to be prepared, but how do we go about being prepared? Well, that's where the second parable comes in. And let's take a look at it now. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to the other 2 talents, and to the other 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I know you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw out that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Being prepared entails being faithful, as in the first 2 servants. When the master entrusted them with the talents he gave them, he expected them to be faithful and make good use of those talents. The biblical form of a talent described in this parable was a weight of valuable metal such as silver weighing between 58 and 80 pounds. It would have been a large sum of money. In this place, in this instance, in the Bible, the English translates this very eloquently. In biblical times, a talent was a weight of valuable metal. In today's time, a talent is a valuable skill. We all possess talents. Amanda brought that out with the children this morning. For some, those talents are obvious. For others, they're more hidden. Some talents are visible, such as working with your hands. Other talents are less visible, such as lending a shoulder to someone in time of need. The key to the talents that God gives us is that He gives us those talents which we are able to handle. He won't give you something beyond your capability. What needs to be remembered when looking at this parable, the second one, is that we are to put those talents for use for the master and not bury them in the ground like the 3rd servant did. Although some people don't bury their talents, they use them solely for their own profit or gain. God expects us to work and earn a living, but if we exclude God from the picture, we're no better off than the servant who buried that talent in the ground when Christ returns. You reap where you do not sow, and you gather where you do not scatter seed. I struggled a little bit with this part of the parable. What does it mean? I couldn't find a lot in commentaries. But I've come to the conclusion, and I can be corrected if I'm wrong, that God does gather where he does not sow, that God does reap where he does not scatter seed. See, that's our responsibility as Christians. He's given us in that great commission to go out and spread the gospel. We are the ones who sow the seeds. I know in my own life, there was a few people who scattered seeds upon my soul. But ultimately, it's God who reaps the reward when that soul is won for his kingdom. And we take joy in that along with him. And we play a part in it, but we can't take full credit for it. We spread the seed, God reaps the harvest, and that's the way it should be. That's the way it needs to be. As Wade read the two companion verses that go along with these parables this morning, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do you light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And in 2 Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The first parable stresses the need to be prepared for the bridegroom's return. The second parable stresses the need to serve the king while he is away. There are two aspects of serving and being prepared. One is the individual aspect. The other is the collective aspect. While it's true preparedness cannot be shared or transferred, as one body with many parts, we all have a role to play in encouraging others to be prepared. I can't be prepared for you, but I can encourage you to be prepared for when Christ returns. And as one body with many parts serving God, he often involves a group effort, such as the cabin that we've been replacing out at Northland this past spring. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27, a very familiar passage to many Christians about the body. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all the parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would for that reason not cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and given the greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffer, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. One aspect of these two parables that is not readily apparent is the eagerness with which the two groups of people waited for the return of the one who was away. In the first parable, it seems evident that the virgins longed for the coming of the bridegroom. They must have, otherwise they wouldn't have waited for so long. And in the second parable, the first two servants who did well with what was entrusted to them must have looked forward to their master's return so they could show that to him. Only the servant who buried his talent and did nothing with it would not have desired or would not have longed for the return of his master. And rightfully so, for he had nothing to show for what his master had entrusted him with. Those of us who are parents can all remember the times our children have come home from school and have come running in the door waving that piece of artwork or that test with the good grade on it, eagerly wanting to show us so they could receive our approval. So it should be with us in our relationship with Christ, our bridegroom and our master. We should be eagerly seeking his return so we can show him our faithfulness, that he might say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When Ron Paget was here last February, he asked a rhetorical question during his Thursday evening seminar that really caused me to think. He didn't spend any time on it. He simply asked it and then went on with his seminar. But it stuck with me, and in fact, it's probably the only thing I remember about that seminar that evening. The question that he asked was, "What do you long for in your relationship with Jesus Christ? What do you long for in your relationship with Jesus Christ?" The virgins longed for the return of the bridegroom to join them in the wedding feast. The first two servants would have longed for the return of their master to share in his rejoicing over how well they had done with what was entrusted to them. I'd like to share something with you this morning that I've only ever shared with my wife Carol before. I share it with you not to put myself on a pedestal and say, "Look what God has done with me," but rather to say, "Look what God has done in spite of me." It stems from that question that Ron asked, "What do you long for in your relationship with Jesus Christ?" You see, I've always admired preachers to whom you could open up the Bible, give them a passage, and within 10 minutes, they've got a sermon that they can expound on. They have other biblical passages they can reference to. They get up there, they preach with eagerness. They preach with authority. They preach from their soul. They do it without notes. I admire preachers who could do that, because I can't. If I don't have my notes, I get lost very quickly. But there has been three times in my life that has happened to me. All three times have not been from a pulpit. Oddly enough, all three times have been when I've laid down in bed and laid my head upon the pillow. And just all of a sudden, the words come to me. And I'm preaching inside my head with eagerness and authority, with biblical references. And I can say at the end, "Thus saith the Lord." And it's almost to the point where I'm there and I'm saying, "Man, this is good." "This is really good." And it went on for about 15, 20 minutes, and then slowly I would drift off to sleep. So I just want to say this morning, if you're ever sitting there and you feel like nodding off during one of my sermons, it's okay, because I put myself to sleep. So don't feel guilty. But the more I've thought about it, the more I've realized that wasn't me. I can't do that. I can't do that. I would wake up in the morning and I remember having done it. And I know it's not a dream because it happened as soon as I laid my head down. But I wake up in the morning and I remember having done it. I can't replicate it, but I remember what the content was. And our mind has a funny way of forgetting what we need to know until we need to know it. And I've come to realize, by process of elimination, that was the Holy Spirit teaching me. That wasn't Jim Melnick speaking those words in my mind. That was the Holy Spirit teaching me, giving me that sermon with the authority, the eagerness, and being able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And I long for that to happen again. Sometimes I'll lay down at night and I'll say, "Here I am, Lord, I'm ready. Lay it on me." But it doesn't happen that way. But I long for it to happen again. What do you long for in your relationship with Jesus Christ? We all long for His return, but what do you long for in your personal relationship? That's the homework I'm giving you this week. Go home and think about it. You may not come up with an answer yet. It took me an awful long time to realize this is what I long for to happen again. But it may strike you just one day when you're not even realizing it, and you say, I long for that to happen again with my Savior. I want to end this morning with a story. It's actually a story I just heard. But Amanda talked a little bit about sports, and the CFL football season is starting up in a week. So here's a story about a man who took his girlfriend to see her very first football game. And she watched the game from beginning to end, and he didn't interact with her at all during the game. He just let her take it in. And at the end of the game, he asked her, so what do you think about football? And she looked at him and she said, well, seems like an awful lot of trouble. All they did was fight over a coin the whole time. And he said, well, I don't quite understand. She said, well, at the beginning of the game, the guy in that striped shirt flipped the coin in the air. And all the rest of the game, everybody kept yelling, get the quarterback, get the quarterback. Somebody else once said that church is like a football game. 24,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise, watching 24 people on the field who desperately need a rest. When we go out the doors of the building this morning, we're not leaving church. Look around the room. This is the church. For all of those who profess Christ to be their Savior, for all of those who put their trust in Christ, for all of those who hand their life over to Christ, we are the church of God. We need to get out of the stands and into the game. We need to go out and use the talents that God has given us, whether we do that individually with our neighbor, praying for them, talking with them, listening to them, whether we do that collectively, building a cabin, a Northland Bible camp, or helping out with a daily vacation Bible camp. We need to get out there and use our talents so that when Christ returns, we can eagerly say, here's what I've done with what you've entrusted me, Lord. And we could eagerly look for Christ to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time that we've had together. I thank You for this time that we've had to spend in Your Word. Teach us, Lord, not only that we may know, but teach us so that we may do as well. Encourage us, Lord, to get out of the stands and get into the game, that we will know that we are part of Your kingdom, that we are part of Your team. We look to You, our coach. We have our playbook. We have our Bible before us. All of the answers we ever need are right there before us. Help us, Lord. Encourage us. Kick us in our backside that we can get out there and be useful and be eager servants for You. We pray for all these things in Your name. Amen.